1 Timothy chapter 3. We have reached verse 8. Paul has been talking about the church here. We looked at the qualifications of elders, and now he's going to move into the qualifications of deacons. So let's read down, and then I'll jump back and intro it a little bit. Paul says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses, their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So now he says, likewise, deacons, which means just as he talked about elders and the qualifications a pastor, elders should have, he's going to move to deacons and give those qualifications. Again, it's important to recognize in the Bible, there's only two official positions in the church, like offices or titles. It would be like me saying there's only two positions in the Philadelphia government. There's mayor and something else, councilman. That's it. Now, there's more, but if those were the only two, there's two offices. Because there's plenty of other, again, titles and church positions. And it's fine to give a title to help delineate a job. You know, we say a bookstore manager or children's ministry coordinator, so you know what that person does. But in terms of actual titles in the church, these are the only two in the Bible. Every other one is man-made. So Pope, Cardinal, Metropolitan, Friar, Priest, Executive, First Lady, we made all those things up. They're not in the Bible. They're not real positions. The only positions in the church are these two positions. And really, a lot of the other things that we think of as a church position are spiritual gifts. We would say an evangelist or an apostle. Peter would say, "I'm an apostle who is also an elder," in a letter to 1 Peter. So he had a role in the church. So Paul had been gone from Ephesus somewhere about 5 to 7 years. No doubt part of the reason the false teaching was happening in Ephesus was because the body was infected with the wrong type of people playing the roles of elders and deacons. And so part of the answer that Paul knew was important was getting the right people into those positions in the church. And again, a lot of problems in the church today relate to the wrong people playing these roles. So it is very important, again, for us to look at this, even if you're like, "I'm not aiming to be a deacon per se." And again, we would consider people deacons at this church, but we usually just say they're a ministry leader. So we don't throw around the titles a lot. But I think it's important to know, okay, here's what the Bible says about somebody who's a deacon or a ministry leader, and to understand why there would be certain expectations in that position and what we would expect here at our church. So, again, verse 8, "Likewise, deacons," the Greek word is diakonos. It's most often actually translated servant or minister in the Bible. Only two times in the New Testament is translated deacons. That's here in this passage and Philippians 1:1. Those are important for you to know. Philippians 1:1, Paul says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." So when he says deacons, it's translated as a title. Most other times it's descriptive. They're a servant or a minister. Because in the scripture and ancient Greek writings, those were the uses the word typically had. So a diakonai would be someone attending a table at a meal. It would be someone providing household services, be someone delivering a message, or it'd be someone assigned as an official delegate. And essentially, all those things kind of happen in one way or another in the church world as well. But as we look at this, it's just important, again, the Bible doesn't say a ton about deacons. What it does tell us is important to see, because there's a lot of things made up. If we just looked at a bunch of churches and said, who are your deacons and what do? We would get a lot of different answers. Sometimes it would be too little. It wouldn't be recognized as the position that it is, in the sense that it would just be anybody who serves as a deacon. Everybody's a deacon, which isn't true. And then in other churches, the position would have too much position or authority, and the deacons would be the group of people that essentially run the church, and nothing happens without the deacons. So scripturally, it's neither of those things, but Paul does give us some things directly about them. And he's the only one really in the New Testament who directly titles them from Philippians and right here. And he was the right guy to do that because he's the one God called to establish the Gentile church and to set up the system of the church that would go on till today. Paul knew the importance of good deacons. Paul had a whole lot of helpers. And a number of the people he called a helper or a fellow servant or minister with him, he labeled deacons. They did all types of things, helping him serve the Lord in various places. So what we do know about the position, literally from just reading this passage and from Philippians, are a couple things. Number one, deacons are always paired with elders, and they're always mentioned second. So elders are always mentioned first, Philippians passage and here. Deacons are not required to teach. That's not a part of their qualifications, as it was for an elder. A deacon does not have to be apt to teach. Deacons clearly serve. If you look again in verse 10, let them be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Again, verse 13, those who have served well as deacons. Deacons are ministering under the authority of someone else. So the deacons are not the overseers of the church. They don't have the term presbyteros, as we looked at before, or the episcopos. They're not that position. They're not the pastor elders. But they don't operate apart from the elders either. They're connected. Specifically, they serve at the directions of the elders. They're not the overseers, but they're an extension of the overseers. So the way we kind of see this play out, particularly right in the beginning, is in Acts chapter 6. The apostles are serving. There's a complaint that certain widows are getting skipped over and shorthanded in the church. They come to the apostles. The apostles say, look, it's not right for us to stop giving ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Why don't you pick out guys that are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and let them take care of those practical things? They're not called directly deacons in that passage, but essentially that's what they're doing. They're working under the direction of the apostles to accomplish a task that they don't have literally the time or manpower to be able to do. And they had other priorities. So really what happens when elders, who it's their job to shepherd and teach and manage the house of God, if that job becomes too much, then they establish deacons to help them with the material and administrative tasks of the fellowship so they can give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So deacons are people we see, they're ministry leaders who serve alongside the pastors in various capacities. And their character then, because of that, should be reflective of the same ministry they're a part of. So we're going to see, even though the elders have more qualifications, the deacons' qualifications are similar. So we'll jump into this here. The first thing he says, we'll kind of go through them one by one. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. Again, that is dignified or respectable. There shouldn't be a general disrespect about the person. They should be known for being a respectable Christian. Timothy was a known, respectable Christian. He had a good testimony, and he was the type of guy that Paul took with him to then go help. And Timothy gained a pastoral and apostolic gift even in his service. But he had that type of testimony. The second thing it says is they should not be double-tongued. So double-tongued is literally two mouths. It's a person who says one thing to one person and then something else to another person. So deacons need to be a truthful individual. And some cultures, too, this is a little bit more of an honor-shame culture where it's some cultures it's just easier to lie than and save face than it is to admit something and receive shame. And that's even true in American culture in some levels. But if you're serving as a ministry leader, you can't be saying one thing to one group and something else to somebody else. Your word has to be true. Your yes needs to be yes and your no needs to be no. The next thing he says there is not given to much wine, literally not adhering to wine. Certainly drunkenness is involved in that, but I think it's larger. They shouldn't be connected to it. A deacon's name should not be synonymous with alcohol use. You shouldn't think of a ministry leader and alcohol together. That's not a great combination there. So those two things should not be bound. The next thing he says is not greedy for money. Again, they shouldn't be a mercenary ministry leader in it for the paycheck. Their services shouldn't have a price. They shouldn't act like sports free agents. Hey, I'm a free agent out here. What church out there has the biggest package to offer me? And I'm going to go there. You know, just in it for the money type of a thing. The word literally has that negative type of idea. Jeremiah 6:13, God would say, because the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone deals falsely. This time in Israel's history where even, he says, the prophet and the priest, these two offices that should have been committed to him, they're in it for the money. That a ministry leader shouldn't have their price, per se. They should be serving the Lord. Obviously, in this early church, there was a lot of persecution, difficulty, hardship that went along with these positions, being a public type of Christian. Verse 9, he says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And the mystery of the faith is not something we still necessarily don't understand. It's something that has been revealed. And I think he's talking about the same thing he's going to get to in verse 16, where he talks about the mystery of godliness. It's holding the faith. A deacon or a ministry leader can't be, number one, unbelieving. They can't be an unbeliever. And number two, they shouldn't be unsure about the faith. They need to have a biblical belief and also biblical behavior. Those two things need to go together. They need to have a pure conscience. They need to be confident about what they're holding and who they're serving, what they're committed to, the kingdom of God that they're giving their service and their life to. They shouldn't have questions about that. In chapter 1, verse 19, Paul talked about these false teachers, and he said, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, had suffered shipwreck. That these false leaders had rejected a good conscience in the faith, and their faith had suffered shipwreck. And we see, again, a lot of church movement out there. Elisa Childers shared some of this in her testimony. This is part of her story. Church leaders that themselves aren't sure about the faith. Whether pastors or ministry leaders, they're wondering even if they're Christian. Maybe I'm agnostic. I don't know about the Bible. I'm not sure if I believe in it. I don't know. If that's where you are in ministry, you should clearly step down. You don't meet the qualifications anymore. And there has been a lot of harm in the church of God because of people deconstructing or breaking down their faith and then actively trying to do that with others. Now, that's not a believer who's just saying, hey, I need to work through these things. These are people who are supposed to be leaders of the church. And I can't lead people into doubt and unbelief. It's better that I work on that on my own. And if I can hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, then I can step back into that position. These ministry leaders, they should be confident in what they're doing and who they're serving and what the Lord has called them to. They shouldn't be actively trying to subvert others into doubt or unbelief. Verse 10, he says, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. in general, only tested and proven men and women should serve as deacons. They should be blameless regarding these qualifications. There should be no clear reason to reject them. They should meet these general Christian virtues that have been listed. Now, again, in some ways, I had a brother come to me last week and say, you know, a lot of those things that you shared, they should really be true for all Christians. And he's totally right. They should. But Paul's just understanding that in a lot of ways, these things should be true for all of us. But there's a reality as to there are people who are babes in Christ, right? In the body of Christ, you're a newborn believer. If you're a newborn baby, you just eat and drink and sleep and go to the bathroom, right? You're not looking for a lot else from them. Are they supposed to do other things in life? Yes, but not yet. They're not at that place. And a newborn Christian is not called to be a deacon or an elder. A deacon or an elder is an example of a mature Christian. So there's a higher qualification for somebody who is showing maturity. There are babes in Christ. We all understand there are people in the Lord that are prodigals. Maybe they were showing maturity at one point, but now they've walked away from the Lord. That person should not be set up as an example to look to in terms of service and Christian life. They need to repent and come back to the Lord. Then they can talk about jumping in and serving. And there are believers who are just in hardened rebellion and sin, who have, as Paul said, made a shipwreck of their faith. And those individuals should not be in that position, and those are the types that typically the other church leadership needs to tell to step out or step down. So, yes, these things should be true of all of us, but particularly for a person that's stepping in to play a particular role in the church. So, this testing was important. A deacon was supposed to meet these qualifications. He says, let them first be tested. The idea is originally, you should see this person in the body of Christ, and they already have this testimony. And then they need to meet the test continually. It's not like you pass the test, now you're in, now you don't have to do it anymore. Like a driver's license, right? You pass the test, gets your license, and you're like, nah, I just do whatever I want. That's not how it goes. You have to continue to display this type of Christian life. So I do think Paul knew it would be easy to treat the qualifications of deacons as less important than elders. You know, a pastor needs to do these things, but like somebody else in the church, maybe a ministry leader, they don't need the same type of enforcement. So Paul really wants to make the point here that even filling ministry positions is not as important as obedient Christian life and character. Better no deacons and elders than bad deacons and elders. Better not to have one than to have one that does not meet these qualifications. So Paul knew these things shouldn't be skipped over. I also think Paul knew good-hearted people would make the mistake of using ministry as bait. Like we see this sometimes. Well, if you make that person a deacon or a ministry leader, you know, maybe he'll come out to church. Or they're not the threat. We're not going to come out to church anymore if we can't have this position. Ministry as bait is not the ministry of Christ. This has to be true before the person steps in. And it has to be true during the process. God is more concerned with what we are than what we do. The two are always connected, certainly. But, you know, the Pharisees could play the religious game for a while. But eventually what they did was they turned into murderers and liars because of what they were. And God is more concerned with our Christian character than our Christian actions per se, because he knows if he has our Christian character, we will have the right Christian actions. If he has our heart, then the right fruit will be there. But it is possible to have the wrong heart and be doing Christian-y things that covers that up. So Paul knows this test needs to be passed. And, you know, there are whole church movements, the seeker church movement uses the context of ministry as bait. They'll say, well, if, you know, we preach in a way that doesn't offend people, and then we will get people in, even unsaved people, and we'll let them do worship or let them run positions in the church so that, you know, they'll feel comfortable and then they'll become saved. But that just ignores this type of passage here, where Paul has a qualification before you step into that position. And it puts people in positions that they shouldn't be in with the wrong type of character, and you're going to have the wrong type of fruit. And I think, the Holy Spirit knew, and that's why Paul commanded these things, that the examination, the testing of elders and deacons needed to be a command because churches would just ignore it, which has still largely happened, not just our day, but really all through church history. The church father Jerome, about 394 AD, wrote this: "Many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels, yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid." In his day. So God knew these things needed to be there, not just for the pastors or the people we think are supposed to be really spiritual, but for the deacons, those who are helping, those who we would call a ministry leader. They needed to meet these qualifications originally and continually. Now, verse 11, he says this: "Likewise, their wives must be reverent." Now, there's a debated section here. Your Bible might say wives. Your Bible might also say women there. The reason is because the Greek language is a bit vague. So the word for wives or women is the same one in Greek. I don't know how to pronounce this. It's gyne, G-Y-N-E, gyne. Gune, I don't know how to say it. You can ask Brian afterwards. He knows how to pronounce it. So that word is in the Greek means a single adult woman or wife. It's the context that determines it. So usually you tell by what is said around it which one it is. In this context, it's a little bit vague. So people might translate it one way or another. If it's wives, then what the passage is speaking about is the qualifications of deacons' wives. So for a guy to be a deacon, his wife also has to meet certain qualifications. If it's women, then the passage is acknowledging the place of women as deacons. This is a role that women can play in the church. And Paul is making sure women deacons also meet a certain standard of Christian maturity, making sure that they realize they have to have the same type of godly life and standard. So there are good believers that go either way here. I'm going to give you five reasons I think it's clearly speaking about women, not wives. If you disagree afterwards, we can chat. But here's why I think this is pretty clearly saying women, not wives. First is this: there's no possessive in the language. What that means is Paul could have said their gyne or their women, which would have meant their wives. It would have clearly made the context wives if he said their, because it would related to the husbands. He did not say that. He didn't make it possessive. So it was general there. He could have made it that clear, but he didn't. The second reason is there's clear repetition in the language regarding the qualifications. So if you look at verse 2, for the elders, it says there, a bishop then must be blameless. In the language, the same thing comes then in verse 8, where it says, the deacons likewise must be reverent. And then in verse 11, we have the same thing, likewise must be. So it's a third category. There's the first category, elders. There's a second category, these male deacons. And then there's a third category. He wouldn't have had to say likewise if he was just talking about their wives, because the qualification is still related to the deacon. So the language makes it seem like there's three groups there. Also, I think it's notable that there is no qualification mentioned for elders' wives. So if deacons' wives need to have a qualification, an elder has a stricter qualification, why do their wives not have to have qualifications? I think it actually proves it out. Women are not supposed to play the role of elder. That's why they're not mentioned. They are allowed to play the role of deacon, which is why they are mentioned here. The fourth reason is Paul names a woman deacon in the New Testament. Her name is Phoebe in Romans 16, verse 1. It says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, diakonos, of the church in Centria. So he mentions one pretty clearly. Last reason, I think, and maybe most overlooked in the discussion, is the fact that a Bible never places responsibility of another person on my personal account. What I mean by that is a godly deacon can't be disqualified because of the acts of someone he can't control. So it would be like saying a godly man can't be a deacon or an elder because his wife is unsaved or something. If a guy gets saved and he starts serving in the church and he's growing in the Lord and he has a good testimony and his wife is unsaved, she won't meet these qualifications. But we can't then look at that guy and say, you can't be a deacon. God doesn't hold him responsible for her action. And the same thing with an elder. There's been some extremely godly men through history whose wives have been not very happy people, sinful, miserable individuals. And God didn't hold, John Wesley or people like that accountable because of their wives being upset. So if a wife ends up being a prodigal or in sin, it doesn't mean that the husband can always control that. So he should manage his household well. He should be someone who manages that type of wife in a godly way. But there comes a point where that's out of their control. So God won't hold a woman accountable for her husband's sin. And he's not going to hold a husband accountable for the woman's sin. And to say that those qualifications have to relate to their wives, otherwise a guy can't be a deacon, is just a very unbiblical principle to set up. So I think it's important just to see the simplest, clearest reading is Paul's acknowledging women deacons here. But he's insisting they too have to pass a test of blameless, mature Christian character. And that's why here at Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia, we will have women deacons or ministry leaders. They are not pastors. They serve under the pastors to help under the pastor's authority. But we don't have a problem having various ministry leaders or head ushers or usheresses that are women. We think that this position is biblical. So again, there are other denominations or church structures that don't see that. They'll read this passage differently, but I forgive them. So it's a joke. That's a joke. Everybody has, their view, and that's fine. So as we look here, he's going to move through those qualifications then. Again, the women, their women must be reverent. That is the same one that's mentioned for the deacons. They too need to be dignified and respectable. It's the feminine version there, actually, of the word. Not slanderers. The Greek is diabolos. Not accusers like the devil. And that's particularly important as ministry leaders. You're going to be involved in people's personal lives. You're going to be involved in scenarios where you're correcting people. You're going to be involved in scenarios where people are coming to you for help or they're showing immaturity or weakness. And if you're involved in those scenarios and you're a slanderer, you're not going to be helpful very long. So they cannot be slanderers. Proverbs 10:18 says, whoever spreads slander is a fool. And I will say for our day, that is in person and online. Many people are a lot braver to say things that they would never say to someone's face online. I've had quite a few people shocked. I don't even go online. I don't have any social media. So if you ever have somebody send you a message from my account asking for Amazon gift cards, that's not me, okay? You're being scammed. But there are plenty of times where we're forced to, whether it's in the high school or other scenarios doing youth ministry, somebody will bring something from somebody else's social media to us saying, here, look at what this person did. And you'd be surprised how many times people are shocked when you address their public statements on social media. That slander, whether in person or online, is still slander. Unedifying speech in person or online is unedifying. We as Christians should live in the light. Men love darkness because their deeds are dark, Jesus says. There should be nothing I'm ashamed of having it brought into the light in my communications forward with somebody or online. The next thing he says is temperate. Again, that is self-controlled, well-balanced. They can't be emotionally or mentally unstable. They can't be super stubborn or impossible to work with. This needs to be a person who is even-keeled. Faithful in all things. That's trustworthy, dependable, reliable. They can't be a flake or a question mark. It can't be the type of person that you have serving and running something for you, but you're wondering if they're going to show up or they're going to follow through. They need to be a person who's faithful. Faithful in the basic things. Faithful to actually come to church. Faithful to be in fellowship with other believers. You can't serve other believers if you're not there. And faithful in the ministry that God has given. Whatever that task is, it doesn't matter what it is. The deacons would play a lot of different administrative roles. Ministry leaders play a lot of different ministry roles. They should be faithful in whatever they're given, whatever is put in front of them. Angels don't care what God tells them to do. God can say, go bake Elijah a cake and go kill, 150,000 Assyrians. The one angel baking cakes isn't like, oh, my job stinks. How come he's got the cool job? I got to go do this. I don't want to bake cakes. They're not complaining about those things. They do what God tells them to do. They're faithful in what they've been given, whatever that task is. And a ministry leader needs to be faithful. If they're not faithful, if they're not trustworthy and dependable in all things, not just the things they like or a couple things, that's how we cut out the other. I've been faithful in this stuff. This is the important stuff. Well, like that, that's not that important. Then we haven't been faithful. If I only serve God in the conditions I want, I'm actually serving myself. I'm not serving him anymore. I serve God in the conditions that he lays out. So there shouldn't be a single woman serving as a deacon or ministry leader in our fellowship who doesn't meet these requirements. Verse 12, he says, now going back to the men, let the deacons be husbands of one wife. So having spoken of the women, Paul moves back to the men in their homes. Again, some people see an awkward transition there. I think it's pretty natural. The women are not the head of their home. So Paul doesn't give them that responsibility and management. What he gives is to the men. The deacon needs to be, first, a husband of one wife. Now, that's the same thing as the elders. He needs to be a one-woman type of man, just like an elder. He can't be faithful to the bride of Christ and unfaithful to his own bride. You can't have that type of service or testimony. God does not accept that. You can't come into the church and act like you're really faithful there and go home and to the covenant, the most important covenant you've made to a human being in life, be unfaithful in that covenant. That needs to be repented of, whether as a pastor or whether as a deacon. And he says, ruling their children and their own house well, managing it, overseeing it. Deacons can't come into God's house, take care of it, and welcome God's children while ignoring the needs of their own home and their own children. I can't come in here as, an usher and welcome a bunch of people into God's house and go home and be mean to my kids. Or come here and make sure everything's set up for a church service and ignore the things that my home needs, the provision that it needs. So that becomes hypocrisy. Again, I'm not serving the Lord anymore because the Lord would have my priority in a different place. I'm just serving myself in that scenario. And God is not looking for that type of service. He's looking for a person to grow. And we can say, I failed in an area, I need to repent, and I need to change. That's fine. That's actually a good part of these qualifications. It shows us where we need to be more like Christ. And we need to say, you know what, Lord, I need to work on this. And then step back into a ministry. But a man has to prove his faithfulness and his responsibility in his own house before he takes any responsibility in God's house. You can't abdicate responsibility. If you're a husband here, if you're a father here, your house is your responsibility. You can't say, I just let things go and I hope things don't work out, work out okay. Or I'll let somebody else deal with that and, I'll let somebody else correct my kids. Or if it's really bad, then maybe they'll just figure it out. I'm not managing my house anymore then. So we wouldn't just say that to anybody else in the church. And there's some adults going crazy back there, but we hope they just figure it out. We can't run the house of God like that. We have to run our homes faithfully, and that person can then step into the office of a deacon and faithfully serve in God's house. Verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to add a blessing here, which I think is great. It's unbiblical to refuse and recognize biblical motivation of reward. God puts plenty of rewards in front of us, heavenly rewards, earthly rewards. And here he says this position of a deacon, a person who has served well, is going to have a good testimony, a good standing, and great boldness in the faith. There's going to be a reward. Paul, I think, doesn't want anybody to look down on deacons and their service because maybe they're not elders, they don't oversee and manage. God still has a blessing for them. And I would say, in fact, it's very interesting. Both of these offices are applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus says of himself in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, diakoneo, same word group there, but to serve, diakoneo, and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be deaconed, to have other people serve him. He came to serve. He came to give. He didn't come to receive. He came to give. That role, the service of a deacon, Jesus came and served under his Father's authority. He came and gave of himself. There was never a more remarkable life of self-giving on the face of the earth. He played that role. And Peter will say of him in 1 Peter 2:25, you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd, the poimen, and the overseer, the episcopos of your souls, the pastor, the bishop. He plays that role, the shepherd, the overseer. When Christ's heart, either role, pastor or deacon, is expressed, it's a living expression of the heart of God for his people, the heart of Christ for his bride. There's a blessing in that. Whatever that blessing is, again, people have a lot of arguments. What exactly does Paul mean when he says good standing before the Lord and his body, great boldness and confidence in the faith? Honestly, I don't know the specifics of how all that blessing looks or how it works out for each individual. I just know God is saying, I'm not going to be outgiven. You step into that role of service, it isn't just you giving. You will be blessed. Proverbs says, he who waters will himself be watered. And sometimes we worry, like, if I just give and give, is that worth it type of a thing? To be like Jesus is always worth it. And nobody's going to play the role of pastor or deacon like he did. And there is great reward in living life like his. And I think it's unique that for this helping office, Paul throws in, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this reminder of reward. It's worth it. It's worth it. Now, 14 and 15, he reminds Timothy, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Paul wanted to be there. He is away. He thinks he might not get there, so he writes this letter. Praise God he did. It's helped the church for ages. He says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. He might not be there. Paul knew I very well might be delayed, but here's why I'm writing, Timothy, so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And the house of God is never the building per se. It's not the old meter factory we're sitting in here, or the beautiful Catholic cathedral somewhere. The house of God is the people. It's God's house. It's his household. The word for house is the same word that's used in verses 4 and 5 and verse 12, where it says an elder and a deacon need to be able to manage and rule their own house well. It's a household. And what this means is the church is God's house. It's not our house. We don't get to do with it as we like. We don't establish the rules. He's the dad. He establishes the rules in his house. And Paul's saying, Timothy, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in God's house. If you or I went to somebody else's house, you walk in and you, if you're respectful, you wonder about the rules. Do I need to take my shoes off? You got a white rug. I'm a little worried about that. Right? Am I allowed in that room? Is that okay? Can I sit in this chair? Can I sit at the dinner table? Okay, where's your seat? Right? I don't want to take your seat here. You go into somebody else's house, you realize that person has, that father has the rule of that house. And I'm there to be respectful of that rule. Well, the church is God's house. It has to be managed in his ways, not our ways. And these are his ways. So, Timothy, I'm letting you know what his ways are. It is the church, he says, of the living God, in case people get it mixed up. It is the church, the temple of the living God. Again, the living God is always in contrast to dead idols. There's every other God which is not real. They are not living. In the Old Testament, that was God's rebuke. You worship idols, they can't speak, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't help you. They have no breath, no life. There is no other God. There are demonic forces out there, but there is no other God. There's only one God, the living God. And where that God is, in his house, there is life. And the reason that his house is special is not because the building is so wonderful. It's not because of the religious display. This place doesn't become God's house if we put up a cross, or we have the right incense, or it's in the right place in the world. There was one reason the tabernacle was the tabernacle, or the temple was the temple. It's because God was there. It's because his presence was there. And there's one reason that the church is the temple of the living God. It's because he promises to be here, to meet with us. Because he's actually alive. Because we could say to somebody who comes in here, you're not sure if God's real? Go home, open your Bible, and ask him to reveal himself to you. And he can. Because somebody could come into a place like this, watch us worship, watch us pray, watch us seek him in his word. And like Paul says to the Corinthians, say, God was among them in that place. Or like Jacob, God was in this place and I didn't even know it. The church is the church of the living God. It's where his presence is. And the church is, he says, the pillar and the ground of truth. Pillar supports the weight of a building. The ground is the foundation or the bulwark, another support. The church's job is to hold and support the truth of God. It's God's household. He runs it as he wants. And it is the pillar and ground of truth. And that's important. Again, there's a lot of ideas of what church is supposed to be. What's church for you guys? We do church like this. People have a lot of ideas about church. Church gets thrown out there. What is the church? Well, here Paul tells us what it is. It is the pillar and ground of truth. It is the thing that holds, buttresses the truth of God. His truth, not ours. His. And Paul was writing this just for Ephesus. Again, people say all types of, well, this stuff was only for Ephesus. It wasn't. No. The church, the house of God, is the church, the house of God for every age. And the truth that it holds is the truth of God for every age. This wasn't just for Ephesus. This is for every church in every age. These things are apostolic instructions for the house of God and the church of God for all time. And he says, I want you to know that, Timothy. And here is that truth, that message that the church keeps alive. Verse 16. And without controversy, that means no debate about this, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. This seems to be a worshipful summary of the truth we hold. Many see this as an ancient hymn. Commentators try to break it down. You know, it's probably set up a little different in your body or your Bible. The text is there. So either some people see it as broken up in two groups of three or three groups of two. I would lean toward three groups of two. They seem to be contrasting. But either way, it seems like Paul is talking about the truth that the church holds. And he gives this little hymn, a summary that they would be familiar with, and says as an intro, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The work of God in this world is a great mystery. What he did, who he is, what he's revealed about himself is a great thing. It's a remarkable thing. What do you do with that? Well, the Bible tells us Moses, when he saw a sight that was a great sight, a mysterious sight, a bush burning, but wasn't consumed. He went and he looked at it. That's what he did. And God told Moses from that bush that his name was I Am. And one day, that I Am came to earth, looked at a bunch of people, and said, before Abraham was, I Am. And they wanted to take up stones and kill him for it because they knew exactly what he was saying. The one from the bush, as mysterious as that sight was in front of them. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. The God of the bush in a form of a babe walking among men, claiming his deity, them wanting to kill him for it, standing before Pilate, broken, bruised, flayed, bleeding, and him saying, behold the man, giving his life on a cross, rising again, justified in the spirit. Paul will say in Romans, he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Peter said he walked around in the power of the Spirit, destroying the works of the devil, doing good. There was something evidently more about him than just the man. He had the Spirit in fullness. If you just look at him, you think about it, you see it, seen by angels, heaven's attention was on him, preached among Gentiles, earth attention was on him through the gospel, believed on in the world, received into the hearts of men, received up into glory, received back into heaven. The one who took the sins of the world, your sin and my sin, was received up into heaven. That's very important for us. Because if he was rejected because he had my sin, that means I would be rejected. But the one who carried my sin was received and is seated at the right hand of glory. And I can be forgiven. I've been received in him by faith. This is the mystery. Now, what do you do with that? Do we just turn from it in boredom? Unfortunately, our hearts are very cold. Very easily get tired of these things. Very easily can read something like this and decide to look away to something else. Even more, men are so prideful that they think that they can speak into this mystery, that they can add their ideas to it, that they can change it, that they can mold it in their pride and heresy, that they can make the truth their own. Christianity is God's reality. It's not our system to do what we want with. Christianity is God's truth. It's not something we define. We hold it in faith and with a pure conscience. We receive it. And if we look at it as it is, as the great mystery that it is, we should take the shoes off our feet and bow down and worship. Look. The church is the pillar and ground of truth, the only truth that matters on the face of the earth, the truth of God and who He is and what He's done and how He's come to us, the truth that changed your life and my life, the truth that Paul says is He loved me and gave Himself for me, and now Christ lives in me. That's Christianity. That's what the church is supposed to hold. That's why anyone serves. That's why any Christian does anything. Because Jesus died for us. And He loves us. And He came like this. And that our sin can be forgiven. That's why we're here. Not just to play a role in ministry, but because of this truth. This is what changes hearts. This is what makes people a new creation. This is true about God. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus would say to Martha. The resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do we believe this mystery of godliness? What God has revealed? Something nobody could have ever guessed. His Son manifest in the flesh. A sacrifice for sins. We would have never picked the plan, but it's true, and it's good news for sinners. The best message the church has, if you're a sinner, I have a Savior for you. I know Him, and you can know Him, and you can be saved from your sin and delivered. That's why the rest of this matters. That's the heart of it. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. Lord, I know there's no way that I can personally take the wonder of this mystery, the great things that You have done, and make them what they're supposed to be in any other heart and life. But I also know, Lord, I don't have to. That's the work of Your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for anybody that's here that doesn't know You, they haven't surrendered to You, they haven't put their faith in the truth, You, the living one, I pray that they would surrender to You tonight, give You their heart and their life. They would surrender to You as Savior and Lord. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray, wherever we are, that You would take our narrow hearts and make Yourself more space. And that You would allow us to see You, Lord, more clearly and worship You in a way more deserving of who You are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.